this is what they call a psalm of ascent, and I'll explain that in just a moment. And I'll be reading from the New International Version. If you may have a different version, they're almost the same. Now, I'm going to change up one word here. It's well known is, I look unto the hills. Now, the word in the original, in the Hebrew, is actually the word for mountain. Why the original translators, I think with the King James Version, going back there almost about 400 years now, they decided to use the word hills instead of mountain. And maybe it was more lilting. They tended to be a little bit more on the poetic side. But it really is a mountain. And we're going to be talking about the mountain of the Lord and not just a hill. And so that's an important distinction. So I'll read it that way in this portion. So let's listen to God's word from Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and your going, both now and forevermore. As I said, this is a psalm of ascent. The people of God will come at least three times a year in special high celebrations to come to Jerusalem. And no matter which direction you came from, you were always going up to Jerusalem because it was on a hill, it was on a mountain. And so as they gathered together, coming from no matter which direction, north, south, east, or west, they would come in groups and they would sing, and they would start with Psalm 120 and go all the way through Psalm 134, and they would sing these songs in procession. So you could almost hear them saying, here it is, I see Jerusalem there on that mountain. It's called the Mount Zion or Mount Moriah. And as they, and I look unto the hills, and I look up to the mountains, and there is Jerusalem as we're going there. And they're reminded of God's faithfulness. I really identify, and this is one of my favorite songs for a number of reasons. But one is that the privilege of living in Colorado Springs, that our house was on the high plains. So you have from Kansas all the way through eastern Colorado up to the foothills of the Rockies, it's high plains. So our house sat at 7,000 feet. And you would think, well, you should be in the mountains. No, it's just wide plains. It's the range. It's where you have the cowboys and where you have the cattle that's grown for meat that services so much of the United States. And then all of a sudden, boom, there come the Rocky Mountains. And so we're at the foothills. So no matter where you are in Colorado Springs or along the whole Front Range, as they call it, you wake up and bloom, there are the mountains in front of you. And it's splendor. And for Colorado Springs, the highest peak is Pikes Peak, which is 14,115 feet high, and for snow-capped most of the year. And so you wake up and you look west, and there they are, just imposing, grand, big, just overwhelming, and a delight. And my mind would always turn as I woke up in the morning, thank the Lord for a new day, and looking out the window and seeing the mountains, and remember that my eyes are looking to the mountains, but my help is in the name of the Lord who created heaven and earth. So it's a wonderful thing. Identify with that. Now, the people that walking or processing to Jerusalem would see this, and they would sing this song along with all the other comforting statements that are here, because they were attributing all of that to God. Now, when we look at this passage, before we look at anything else, the first two verses basically gives us the anchor for the confidence and assurance. Our surety, that basically we can say here, is that what is it that really holds us firm and keeps us from slipping away and sliding away? It's the Lord himself. Now, let me pose it to you this way as we look at this surety, that as they said this first statement, where they said, I look onto the mountain, I look up there to the mountain, Then they stop. Then the next phrase is really a question. Some translations catch that and some don't. And because then it says, I look to the mountain. Where does my help come from? Now, why should it be posed as a question? Where does my help come from? Well, there were those in that day that believed, and most of those that were in the pagan world that didn't believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that believed that the spirits of these pagan gods lived in the mountains. Or sometimes they would also be demonic spirits that would live there. But in terms of the positive side, they believed in that's where they resided. That gave them a loftier position to be higher than the human beings. And so they would look to the mountain and they would attribute to it a certain divinity. At least the divine was there resident, but in many different kinds of spirits. So here are now the people of Israel who are attached now to the God who makes the statement, I am the one and only true God. You shall have no other gods before me. And he makes that as a declaration. And so as they're processing to Jerusalem, and they see that beautiful city of God there, the city of David with the temple mount that was there, then as they went to that point, they would say, where does my help come from? The pagans look to the mountains and they say, my help comes from those gods. And they say, where does my help come from? And they'll say, no, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And they would define it that way. That's what makes it such a wonderful statement and a beautiful statement of assurance. But let me just sort of walk through a couple of things that are here. One is that here they are saying that when I look unto the mountain, what am I looking at? I'm looking for God. And I'm looking for him, and I see where my help really comes from. It doesn't come from the inanimate object. In other words, when I would look at the splendor of the Rockies, what I would do is I would say, thank you, Lord, that you created such a magnificent structure that when my eyes look at it and when I just emotionally relate to it, I think of how grand you are. Just to think of making something like that. And so my mind would turn to praising God, to affirming that he is the one and only true God, and enjoying the benefits of that and sort of luxuriating in that thought. And that's the way the Israelites would be when they were going and looking to the mountains. They would say, there's where I get my help. So where do I go to find God? Where do I go to find my sense of belonging? Where do I go to find my sense of attachment to something that's real, not made up because of the gods would challenge the reality of the pagan gods that they were not really gods at all. And that would be to the God who created the mountains, not the mountains themselves. So the inanimate rock that made up the mountain was not what gave me my encouragement. It's who made that mountain and what he then does on the mountain that is my encouragement. Now notice he says that where does my help come from? Now why does he bring up help with reference to a mountain? Because he realized that it's God who by giving us that creation and by having done that reminds us that if he's able to make something as fantastic as these mountains, he's able to take care of our small lives and deal with those little mountain and molehills and things like that that we experience. And so he becomes my help. Now, it's interesting. Notice in verses 1 and 2, the word help is there. Where does my help come from? And also in verse 2, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And so we have that statement. What is this word help? You know the first time the word help appears in the scripture? It's in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. It's in the context of God having just created Adam in Genesis 2:7. That he created Adam out of the dirt, out of the dust of the ground. He shaped him into what we would know as a human being, as a male man, a man, person. And then God breathed into him the breath of life so that he became a living creature. So now here he is made in the image of God. And then God takes him out of this brand newly created person and he brings him into the garden that God had planted and he says to Adam, take care of all of this. attend to it, and that because I've made you after myself, after my image, so you were able to do that. And so then he looks one more time and he says, wait a minute, there's something wrong here. And Genesis 2:18 it says, and God looked and he says, it is not good. Now, up to this point, everything that God had done in creation was, it is good. Created on the first day, good. And each day after, it is good. And then at the very end, it is very good, because God made it just right. He didn't have to go back and fix anything or add anything to it. Then you get to Genesis 2:18. It says, wait a minute. There's something that's not good. And what was not good? That Adam, that man, was there by himself. He is alone, and it's not right. Why? Not because he was lonely. No, probably was. But more, if he was made in the image of God, who is God? God is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And for all eternity, God has existed as a triune God, and there is what we call in our theology an inner Trinitarian relationship. That is, the members of the Trinity have this loving relationship another, and it's been going on for all eternity. And they were alone. So if man, human beings are created in God's image, they must also reflect the reality of that relationship. That's the reason why it's important that we are engaged in relationship. To be by ourselves is an anomaly. It's not right. It's not good. It's not even healthy. And so God looks and said, it is not good that man should be by himself. And then he says this, I will make a helper for him. There it is. First time it's used. Same word that's used here. What do you mean, helper? Well, the word comes out of someone who comes beside, comes alongside of. So when God put Adam to sleep, from whence did he make him? Make woman. He took from his side one of his ribs. And from that, he fashioned or built the woman. And then he woke Adam up, and Adam looked and saw that she was just like him, except that she was female. And God said, for this reason, I have made you in order that you might be fruitful, multiply. In the image of God, I made man. In the image of male and female, have I made them. And now you're to enjoy the blessings of marital life and the relationships that come. But she is taken from the side. And from that picture, it says this, I'm going to give you the Hebrew just so you can hear it, because of another reason in a moment. Etzer, okay, you come there, it's etzer, my help, that is my etzer, is God comes alongside of us, and he ministers to us. This happened, for instance, another time, it's used in a name. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, Samuel is ministering to the people. They have just come into the land. They brought the tabernacle into the area of Mizpah. And when they did, the Philistines were fighting. There were always Israel and the Philistines were always fighting one another. And so the Philistines heard that they were in Mizpah, so they were raising up an army to come against them. And the Israelites were concerned, and they asked Samuel, say, plead with the Lord, if you would, for us, because we need to know what's going to happen with our battle with the Philistines. And as the Philistines came, Samuel said, fine, I'll do that. And he performed a sacrifice. He did it. And as he did, there was this large clap of thunder, boom, just louder than anything else, so that it stirred and frightened the Philistines, so that they took off. And then the Israelites followed after them and defeated them because of what God did. So what did Samuel do? This was a miraculous thing. So what did he do? He got, as they would normally do, is he got a bunch of stones and he stacked them up. And they were going to be a milestone. And he stacked those stones up because he said to remember that it was in this place at Mizpah that God saved us and protected us from the Philistines. And he became our Etzer, and therefore he becomes Ebenezer. We sing that in one of the hymns, don't we? Here I raise my Ebenezer. Here, you know, and what does it mean? It means help. Here the Lord came and helped us. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Ebenezer. He raises up, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither to thy help I come. What a picture that gives us from that particular hymn. It comes right out of 2 Samuel 7. But there's more. This help of the Lord. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And that means that he provides. And so when Jesus comes, he comes as an ex-heir. He comes as a helper. So by the time he tells his disciples in John 14 through 16, that near the end of his 3 years of earthly ministry, he says, I am going to leave you. And they were, Lord, you can't leave us, type of thing. He said, No. Understand here. Listen to me now. There's going to be, I'm going to leave you, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to abandon you in our relationship. What I'm going to do is I'm going to send another one who's exactly like me, and he is the Paraclete, the Comforter. And where does the Paraclete come from? It comes from the there. It's the one who comes alongside. Where is God in your life? Where is he in the life of the believer? He is the one who comes alongside of now ministry through the Holy Spirit for every believer. That is a promise of God. And so, who is your helper? It's this Lord who made heaven and earth, who made a helper, who come alongside of Adam, who came alongside of the Israelites with Samuel, so that he's Ebenezer. And so he comes as the Paraclete, as the Comforter, as the Counselor, in the name means the Holy Spirit. So this is what these people were praying as they sang as they went up to Jerusalem to rejoice in him. Okay, so he's our helper. That gives us our surety. But there's something else. He is also that God meets in the mountains. What does the God do when we get to the mountains? Do you realize that in almost each of the significant times in the scripture, just as you read through the scripture, pick up this, note this, that God does, when he's done, he starts something new or he wants to emphasize something, he talks about going to a mountaintop, or he brings someone to the mountaintop. The first time that we have a mountain-type experience is right after the flood. Where does the ark wind up gliding after the waters recede? On top of Mount Ararat. And when the Lord opened the door, they didn't open the door until it was ready. And God is the one who opened the door. He had shut it in chapter 6 and in chapter 8, and he's the one who opens it in chapter 9 of Genesis. And when he opened it, the first thing they did on top of that mountain is they met with God, and there was the sacrifice that was offered by Noah and his family. The second time that we see a mountaintop coming up is in Genesis 22. And there, God makes a strange statement to Abraham. Remember, Abraham and Sarah, God, Abraham had made a promise. God made a promise to Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to multiply you. But for 25 years, they never had any children. They had one child, Ishmael, but they did that outside of God's order. And so that wasn't part of the blessing. And so when it was time for Isaac to be born, God arranged it all. It was a supernatural event. And Isaac is born. And then after waiting 25 years, what does God say to Abraham after Isaac grows up a little bit? Take your son. Your only son. Now, he wasn't his only son, but he was his only covenant son. Take your son, your only son, to a place that I will show you, and sacrifice him. And Abraham probably was scratching his head. He said, whoa. It took all these years before you gave me Isaac. We waited and waited, and by faith we waited. And now we have him, and you're telling me that I have to go sacrifice him? What did Abraham do? He obeyed. And you know where he took him? The place that he would show him was the top of Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah, we know it better as Jerusalem, which later would become Mount Zion. And that becomes its new name. That Mount Zion is the place where God would die. And that's where Jesus eventually would die, on Mount Calvary, which is a part of Mount Moriah. Isn't that amazing how God would do that? Now, in God's design, just as Abraham was being faithful and about to sacrifice his son, he was withheld and said, don't do it. And there was over here in the bushes a ram that was caught in its by its horns. Take that ram and use it as a substitute. And the book of Hebrews tells us that even though Isaac wasn't put to physical death, that because of Abraham's faith, that he was willing to trust God with his one and only son, which was a picture of what God the Father would do with God the Son, that when he was willing to entrust him, that he believed that if Isaac had died, that God was able to raise him from the dead. And then the writer of Hebrews says, and spiritually speaking, that's exactly what he did. It was a foreshadowing of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Isn't that amazing? And then you go from Mount Moriah, you go to Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. And Mount Sinai is out in the desert. People of God had just come out of Egypt, and they were wandering in the wilderness. When they got to the base of Mount Sinai, that God then told Moses, tell your people to camp, and then you come up the mountain. And God camped there with this thick, dark cloud, which is a representation of his glory, the Shekinah glory. But in this case, instead of being brilliant white, it was dark and foreboding, to the point where there was thunder and lightning. And God said, make sure that no man of the new Moses or any animal touch the mountain, because that inanimate stone during this period of time is holy, and no one should touch anything that is holy without permission. And then Moses went up and he received the Ten Commandments. And he came down the mountain and he read the commandments. And the first time we hear the Ten Commandments exposed and talked about and taught is in Exodus 20 when Moses reads it to the people. So you have that mountain experience. You have another in Mount Carmel. And I'm going to refer to that in just a moment, so I won't say much more about it here. And that's with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And then you jump over into the New Testament. And where does Jesus have his first teaching after Capernaum? He taught the Sermon on the Mount. That is the Sermon on the Mountain. And there he redid and re-spoke and reissued the Ten Commandments, only now he was giving the proper explanation. And then when Jesus needed encouragement himself, what did he do? There was the Mount and the Mountain of Transfiguration, where not only did God meet with him, his Father, before he went to his crucifixion, but he was also the place that Moses and Elijah also visited with him at that point, because he was about to face the cross and the ugliness and the justice that God would mete out on him as our sacrifice for sin. You see that? And then one other. There was a mountain before Jesus gave the Great Commission, as he gave the Great Commission the way Matthew gives it to us. If you look in Matthew 28:16, what did it say? It says, meet me. They gathered together at a mountain in Galilee where Jesus had told them to come. And it was there that he said, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Therefore, now I tell you, go and make disciples of the nations and gather them in and baptize them and teach them those things that I have taught you. Isn't that amazing? So when you're saying that we're looking to the mountain, it's not just, it's a figure of speech that encapsulates God meeting with us. So as they are marching, walking, processing and singing towards Jerusalem, and they're singing these psalms of ascent, and they get to this one, where does my help come from? Where does my sense of having God right here alongside of me come from? It comes from the maker of heaven and earth. And why can I have confidence? Because I'm going to the mountain to see him. And that mountain represents all of God's redemptive promises to us that are sure and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have a beautiful picture. So where does it come from? Just one more New Testament picture that really sort of summarizes it all. When Jesus had the discussion with the Samaritan woman in John 4, and she got into sort of a theological, she asked some theological questions, hopefully to divert Jesus. She was getting a little too close and personal about herself. And so she said, Which mountain is the real mountain? Which God is the real God? Because our people, the Samaritans, worship God on that mountain. And she pointed to the direction of Mount Gerizim. And you Jews, you worship in that mountain, and she pointed in the direction of Mount Zion, Jerusalem, Mount Moriah. So where's God? Who's the real God? Where do we really worship? And Jesus says, uh-huh, not going to get into that. Here's how it is we're going to be. Here it is. The hour is coming, and now is, because of who he is. The hour is coming, and now is, when the people of God will worship truly, and true worship will take place, where God is present by Spirit and with the truth. And then you jump over to Hebrews 9:12, and it gives us the picture. Where do we come to worship? Where do we find our true surety? It's before this Lord. And we no longer are coming to the base of Mount Sinai, where Moses went up to the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, which was fearsome and threatening, and with the bolts of lightning and the thunder. Everything was scary. Now we come to the new Jerusalem, the city of the living God, the mountain where Jesus will die and where he is now present. And that's where it's the people of God gathered in worship. When we come to the mountain, we're coming into the very place where we are now. So you may not feel like you're in the mountain, especially in flat Florida. But in worship, that's where we come. Because we are here physically, but spiritually, emotionally, we are gathered at the mountain where God has called us together. And we can say, indeed, the Lord is the one who's come alongside. He's my help. So we have surety. And I want you as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to understand this is how close this Jesus really is. That he cares that much to say, I will be with you and I will give you a mountaintop experience. Because you will come and worship me and you will know that I stand beside you no matter what is taking place. But there's more, real quick. In verses 3 and 4, we have not only is God our helper in verses 1 and 2 and our surety, but now he's also our steadfastness. Look at it, what it says. He who will not let your foot slip. You know, you think if you're climbing a mountain and it's a little slick and maybe it's raining or it's dewy, you can slip if you're not careful. He watches over you, will not slumber. Indeed, he watches over Israel, will neither slumber nor sleep. In other words, he is always awake. He's steadfast. God doesn't get tired. He doesn't have to sleep. And I will go back to the contrast with the pagan gods. And in 1 Kings 18, when Elijah the prophet had the conflict or the confrontation with the 450 prophets of Baal, when they were challenging him, so who is the real God? Who is the true God? They the ones who proposed a trial. Let's do a trial by fire. And so Elijah said, let's do it this way. Why don't you gather your bulls and all the instruments and build an altar and then put it on there, but don't light it with anything. And you call on your God. And the God that answers with fire, he'll be the true God. And I'll do the same thing. And so they started out, 450 prophets. They got their sacrificial animals on the altar. They danced around, they were cutting themselves, they were singing, they were shouting, and by this time Elijah's sitting under a tree waiting to take his turn, and he sort of taunts them a little bit. He said, hey, why don't you shout a little bit louder? Maybe Baal has gone to sleep. Maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe he's gone on a journey and forgot to tell you that, and so he's not hearing you wherever he is. Why? Because that never happens with the God of Israel. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. So after they had completely exhausted themselves and they were cutting themselves, they were doing all the rituals attended to pagan worship, then very quietly, very gently, on top of that mountain, mountain of the Lord there, they came and Elijah called them there to Mount Carmel and said, come over here. And he prepares the altar. He prepares the sacrificial animal, and then he prays. Lord, you're the true heaven. You're the true God. Show to your people. Demonstrate it. And all of a sudden, from heaven, came the fire from heaven. The people saw the Lord, he is God. Why? Because he doesn't slumber, he doesn't sleep, he is steadfast, he is always present. And that's what he has referenced here. So no matter what you may be going through, you can be assured that you don't have to shout loud, that God is not hard of hearing. You don't have to worry about getting a busy signal. There are somewhere 7 billion plus people in this world, and every single person is praying at exactly the same time. And God hears all the prayers, you know, the people pray in under common grace, so everyone can hear. God knows, because he's an infinite, eternal God. He can hear every single word that every single person is saying, and there's no confusion, there's no busy signal. He hears, and he acts according to his will. And that's a steadfastness that we all need, and the assurance that we need. Do God hear your prayer? Of course he does. What you're really asking is, will God answer according to my will, or will he do his? But not only is there steadfastness, but in verses 5 and 6, it says he's our sustainer. Look at this. It says, the Lord watches over you. He cares about you. The Lord is your shade in your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. Now, this is Hebrew poetry to say that the Lord is a sustainer, and because Israel, the land of Israel, is very rocky, it's very barren. There are just certain seasons of the year where they get rain, and then everything turns nice and lush and green, and it's just hot. There are very few trees to get shade. And so it picks up on that analogy of the geography and the topography of Israel. And so where do you go to get your shade? You find a tree wherever you can, maybe an oasis somewhere. But the Lord becomes our shade. And when he talks about the sun not striking you by day or harming you, or the moon by night, basically in the most intense heat of the day or at night when the moon is shining and it's very cold, because deserts can get quite cold even though it had been quite warm during that day, then I am with you because I am steadfast and I'm real for you. I sustain you through any kind of circumstance, any kind of weather, is what they're singing. And then lastly, at verses 7 and 8, God is our strength. And he says, the Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and your going, both now and forevermore. So he keeps us, he sustains us, he's our strength, so that when we go through all sorts of issues in life, the way it's summarized by Jesus in the Old Testament, the New Testament, is that God has you in the hollow of his hand. And he says, once I have placed you there, nothing can snatch you away, because I hold you there supernaturally. The love that I have expressed to you in Jesus Christ is such that I will not allow anything to take you away and snatch you out of there. In Romans 8, 31 through 39, just a wonderful section where the Apostle Paul just rings with the truth with regard to this strength of God, that he says, who can bring any charge against God's people? Who can do it? If you really are a person of God and you're walking in Jesus Christ, then nothing can bring a charge and it stick, because I am redeemed you. And if you're wondering, will I provide for you? Then Romans 8:32, he says this. He says, if the God who has provided everything you need in Christ Jesus, as he provided Christ Jesus, will he not also with him also give you all things? Okay, translate that. It says this. If the only thing that God ever gave you, the best thing he can give you, is Jesus, and that gives you the assurance of eternal life, and if that's all he gave you, he would already have given you the best. But, he says, along with that, he also gives you all things. That's what the strength of the Lord is. And then, if something is trying to tug you away and break you away from God, what can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? and nakedness or peril or sword? Can the things that are present or things to come, can demons or angelic spirits, can life or death itself, can anything rip you away from the sure hold that God has on you? And the answer is no. Why? Because we're more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. And we have great victory in Him. Why? Because He's the strength of our life. So here's all that was sung in these eight verses in this particular hymn as they're going up to the mountain of the Lord, where all of these truths of God's work and grace and His power in the lives of His people are at work. And these are truths that are still true for us today. So we're not looking at how much I'm holding on to God. This is giving us a picture of how God holds on to us. And we're celebrating that truth. So it's not how strong your faith is. It's how strong and mighty God's grip is in your life. That by His grace and through the work of His Son Jesus Christ, He can assure us of all things that are right. And I entrust that to you. And I trust that would be your case, that when you look at any mountain, when you think about any issue, that you will think, let me process with the people of God, and let me join in singing with them. Where does my help come from? Oh, it comes from the Lord. Who does what? Who? He's the helper. He's the one who comes alongside me. He's right there. And He guides me through all of the issues of life. That's the promise He makes. And that's what these people sang. And that's what we need to sing as well. Thank you, Father, for reminding us of Your provision and Your grace. So that everything that we need for life and godliness is granted to us in Christ Jesus. We rejoice that You have worked so mightily. And as Your people now, we come and we ask You, Father, for the strength of our lives so that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Continue to sustain us so that we will be able to enjoy all the benefits that You give and strengthen us. Father, so if anyone here is rattled today, upset, concerned, wondering, questioning, may You, Father, work in them and give them this hope that this psalm gives to us. In Jesus' name, amen.